I don't know if it's me or if all fathers are like me. There's something built into me that wants to protect my girls. I have three daughters, and there's something just wired in me that wants to make sure nobody hurts them. Whether it be on the soccer field or on the baseball field or in the halls of schoolway or out on the road, there's just something in me that says protect them. And I think one of the most important ways I can protect my precious girls is to teach them how to distinguish between the good guys and the bad guys. Having been a teenage boy myself, I know there are bad boys out there. And I know that some have agendas that are just horrible. Now, if you have sons, please don't come after me. I don't have any. I used to be one. I don't have any. I have just girls. But there's a sense in which if we could just teach our children how to distinguish the good guys from the bad guys, we could really protect them from a lot of harm, couldn't we? A lot of danger. Well, we have a very similar thing here in the book of Malachi. And so there's three things I want us to do. I want us to start off by just describing kind of a big picture. What is the situation for Malachi? What is the situation going on? So let's look at chapter 2, and let's pick up at the end. Did you notice how our section last week ended with this question? Almost a satirical question, almost a question that really they don't want to know the answer. But look at this question in verse 17. God has said, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, and yet they say, how? How have we wearied him? In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Or you could describe it this way. God delights in them. Them who? Them evil ones. Those who are evil, God delights in them. Now we know that is backwards, don't we? But look at the final question. Where is the God of justice? Chapter 2 ends with this question of saying, does God know who's right and who's wrong? Now, why do they ask that question? Well, you've done your homework. You realize their situation all throughout this book is things are not going well for them. And instead of a self-examination of their own lives, their own ways, they turn it upon God and try to shift the blame to him and say, you know what? This isn't working. What you say is not true. What you promise is not happening, and it's bogus. Okay? It's a lie. In essence, that is what they're accusing God of. So we see this last statement, where is justice? Where is the God of justice? Now, what is justice? Could justice not be described as setting things right? Having the truth come up to the top, having the accuracy brought up so that those who are evil are described as evil and those who are righteous are accounted for and declared as righteous. So there's a clear distinction there. It seems, though, at the end of chapter 2 that those lines have become blurred. Now, I want you to know, everything I know about wars and battles come from TV and movies. Now, every now and then I'll have lunch with my friend Pete here, who was in the military, and he'll always correct those things that I see in my movies. But one of my favorite illustrations that I saw in a movie one time, it was Mel Gibson played this soldier, and he brought in his cavalry, his helicopter cavalry, down into this land, and they had to defend it. And it was crazy. And eventually, they began to get on the communication system and said two words that I understand you never want to hear. We've got a broken arrow. Broken arrow, they shouted. And broken arrow meant that the boundary lines, the defense lines, have been broken, and now the enemy was dispersed, intermingled in with the good guys. The bad guys now admit, so there was not a defense. You didn't have a line that you could now march towards or put your back towards safety and your front towards the enemy. They were all mixed in there. So broken arrow. That seems to be the problem, doesn't it, in the book of Malachi? The good and the evil are not being distinguished. Let's look at it another way. Look at chapter 3. Let's pick up in verse 13. Malachi 3 verse 13 says this. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? God says in verse 14, you have said, and here's their message, it is vain to serve God. And what profit is in it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts? So now, we call the arrogant blessed. We call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God, and look what happens. They escape. What is he saying? Even those who do wickedness get away with it. Even those who are arrogant against God, now we might as well say they're blessed because there's no consequence to their rebellion, their pride, their arrogance against God. It seems like they're doing just fine. Here again, the problem. There's no real good distinction between the good and the bad, between the wicked and the blessed. He then goes on to say in verse 16, then those who have feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name. Ah, there's some hope. There's some hope now. There's a sense of a rescue coming on, a sense of a right and wrong being established. There's going to be a book. God is now paying attention to these. And there's a book going to be written called the Book of Remembrance. And there will be those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name implied will be in this Book of Remembrance. Verse 17, he says, they will be mine. Speaking of those who fear the Lord. They will be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. There's the solution. Now we see a line become drawn in here. We see in the situation there's a problem between distinguishing the good from the bad. But God says, nope, I'm going to do it. They're going to be mine. They're going to be my possession. And I will spare them even as a father spares his own son. And look at the result in verse 18. So you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. You see the parallel in there. Those who are righteous are those who serve the Lord. Those who are unrighteous or wicked are those who do not serve him. That's the situation that we have in the book of Malachi in one essence. In a sense, the problem is the people of God are no longer different than the others. And that's kind of what got them into the problem of exile, what got them in the problem of judgment, isn't it? When God told them way back in the beginning of the Bible, I want you to be different. I want you to be a holy people set apart from the other nations. But they began to blend in with the rest of the world. They began to adopt the ways of the surrounding nations, following their ways, their gods. And so they become indistinguishable. They become like him. So how do we distinguish the good from the evil? How would Malachi help us answer that question? Well, if we go back to chapter 1, we find out that the main issue, beginning in verse 6, is they are despising God's name, defiling his table. And what is the practice? What is the activity described in chapter 1 that would say either you're good or you're a bad guy? Well, it has to do with their offerings, doesn't it? It has to do with what they're bringing to God. And so we find out in verse 8 that they're presenting the blind for the sacrifice. They're presenting the lame and the sick. They're presenting the things that they wouldn't even take to their governor is the accusation. So one way, and from chapter 1 we could say one way to distinguish between the godly and the ungodly, between the wicked and the blessed, to use the words from Malachi, is to examine how they worship God. Remember, we talked about this earlier on. The way you worship really, really defines what you really think about God. The way you come to God in worship actually exposes your true belief in God. So if your worship, for example, to bring it into our context, if your corporate worship is an optional thing that you do when the sun is shining and when you have the dress or the outfit ready to go and everybody's just fine and all the hair bows are done, this is in my household back in the hair bow days, the little girls, you know, when everything's fine, then we'll go to worship. Optional. Take it or leave it. And when I was a pastor, I did a study one time. We take up attendance in our church, and not for a legalistic aspect, but I began to just examine some of the statistics and found out that most people do about 50%. And, you know, I thought, well, you know, life is hard. There's colds, you know, there's trips and stuff like that. And I began to excuse it until I thought, well, let me take a subset of our leadership. Let me look at our elders and our deacons and our and those. And I compared and found out they, too, were doing 50% of the time. Now, at my church, we had a great Sunday school program. We had, you know, curriculum. We had, I mean, it was very well done. Great classrooms. But to find out that people said, you know what, I can take it or leave it, told me a lot about what they thought about God. You know, the way we worship, in our worship, if we are bringing like the people of Malachi, you know, we stayed up too late on Saturday night. You know, we're out with my friends, and I get home about 2 o'clock in the morning, and I kind of get up, and so I'm tired, and I'm, you know, going to church, and I'm just kind of, you know, feel very good, I'm tired, you know. What does that say about my worship? I'm not bringing my very best. What if instead, starting at around 8 o'clock on Saturday night, I began to prepare for worship the next day? I began to gather my family or my friends around and say, let's pray that God will meet us tomorrow in our corporate worship. Or maybe even, this is one of the things I had to do. I go to a very traditional church with old hymns, and I was struggling with the hymns, you know, trying to sing in a corporate manner these hymns that were, quite honestly, foreign to me. Lots of thous and these and thuses in them, you know, and it just didn't really kind of connect. And I went to the pastors before I was a pastor. I went to the pastor and I said, can you help me out here? And you know what he did? He said, David, I'll email you each week the hymns we're going to sing, and here's a hymn book. And here's what you ought to do. Read through the hymns. Look at the scripture reference tied to them and just meditate on them. It made all the difference. By the time, and I used to look up the tunes because I'm musically challenged. So I would go to this website that you could actually plug in the tune and I could hear it played. So that by the time I went to go sing and I'm with my brothers and singers into the tune of Brahms, I'm shouting out, we are God's people. We are God's people. I now could relate and connect. But it meant that I had to prepare for worship. So we could go back to chapter 1 and say, well, one way to distinguish the good from the bad is, how do they worship God? Because it will demonstrate what they really feel. Isn't that what God said? He said, because you're bringing me your leftovers, you're treating me as a leftover, and my name is defiled. My table is defiled. My name is despised. So that would be one way from chapter 1. Chapter 2, we could go look at the relationships, couldn't we? And in chapter 1, if we said, well, you know, it's the way they worship. In chapter 2, we could look at their relationships. Now, what do I mean by relationships? Well, there are several things that are described in chapter 2. First of all, their relationship to the true instruction. And you remember we looked at this last week, verses 6 and 7, I think, of chapter 2. He talks about what the relationship should be. It should be one that leads us, keeps us on the path. It should be one that's honoring to God. It's those things that he described for us. But he says, but in verse 8, look at verse 8 of chapter 2. In verse 8, he says, but as for you, you've turned aside from the way. Speaking to the priest here handling the instruction, you've caused many to stumble. And it results there at the end of verse 8 as corrupting that covenant. You've hurt the deal. You've hurt the arrangement, the relationship. So the first relationship would then be to the law or to the true instruction. That's a tablet, by the way. My artistic skills are horrible. Or your Bible, we could replace with that. How is your relationship to God's teaching, to God's laws? You know, you can tell a lot about somebody and where they're on the good side or the bad side by where they spend their time and how they handle God's word. Secondly, he says, you've been acting, the accusation, you've been acting treacherously against your brothers. So another way to test the good from the bad is to see their relationship with their brothers. You know, if they're really good with the law, if they can teach it and preach it and they can expound on it and outline it and write about it, but they're jerks, they're insensitive, right? They're overpowering, they're overbearing, they're not compassionate, then you know there's something wrong there. He says one way to test between the good and the bad is to look at their relationship with their brothers. Are they treating them treacherously? Thirdly, how are they doing with the daughters of foreign gods? Last week, we talked about it being idols. The second one is the brother. That's a man. The third one is how are they doing with God's? What are those things in their life? Remember, we talked about this. What are those things in their life that they will defend at all costs? In other words, I will protect this, and it may be something good, like your children. You know what? My number one concern for my children is their safety and their health. And anything that gets in between that and them, I will defend to all cost. There might be something wrong with that. There might be something wrong with the fact that you will not allow your children to risk, especially when it comes to aspects of the kingdom. I heard a college minister one time say the biggest problem he sees in American culture today is that parents want their kids to be safe. He said, how will they lose their lives for the sake of Jesus Christ if their number one value is safety? Now, I know today, you know, kids wear helmets for everything. You know, when I was growing up, I drive a motorcycle now. I wear a helmet for that, but I didn't wear a helmet for much anything else. But safety is the highest thing. Well, if that becomes an idol in your life, what is your relationship to God? Are you a good guy or a bad guy? You can say it depends upon the relationship with foreign gods, or in our case, with idols. And then finally, of course, their relationship with their spouses or their wives. The idea of those who are close to you. And remember, he talks about divorce and such. But those who are close to you. So these are all relationships, aren't they? And we could say, we could work our way through chapter 2 and say, we can tell who's on the good side and who's on the bad side in relationship to their relationships, according to their relationships. So what then is the solution? Now, this was amazing. When I saw this, I know this is not a Greek book, but sometimes I think Greek. And one of the things you look for when you're studying a Greek book is imperatives. It's a verb. It's a command, a strong command. It's a go do this. And it's very interesting. If you work your way through the book of Malachi, you will not find any strong direct commands until you get to chapter 3. There's warnings. There's implied things that they're to do or not to do. But the first, as far as I can tell, from the very first direct command is in chapter 3, verse 7. Let's look at it together. He says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Here it is. Return to me. Return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Isn't that interesting? The first direct command, he doesn't start off his letter that way. He starts off his letter describing the situation. He gets almost more than halfway through the letter before he says, this is what you need to do about it. That's why I've got up here on the board the solution. The solution is to return to God. Now, for those of you who have studied the Old Testament prophets, this word return should be very familiar to you. In fact, I'd like to suggest that most Old Testament prophets can be summarized with that word, return to me. In the Hebrew, it's the word shuv, S-H-U-B, and transliterated, and it means to return. When we get to the New Testament, this word is synonymous with repentance. And it's that whole act of, look, I made you to be this way, but you're living the opposite way. Now stop and turn back to me. So return is involved in stopping your pattern of sin life, stopping your behavior, stopping your rebellion, stop your thinking that is not God's way, stopping it, but not just stopping it. That's only halfway. But turning and embracing His ways. Laying down your agenda that is not His and turning and picking up His agenda. That's the idea of return. So how do we return? Well, in chapter 3, he gives us a very specific way to return. Look at chapter 3 again, verse 7. Return to me, God says, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, here's the question, how shall we return? How shall we return? Verse 8, will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed you? And the answer? In tithes and offerings. In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Look at the promise, verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Okay, now I've got a red arrow in my Bible when he says, I will return to you. So you look at verse 7, return to me and I'll return to you. What does God mean he will return to us? Well, we know in the general sense, it's a restoration of that relationship. In a general sense, it's a reversal of those curses back to blessings. But in the specific context, you know what I mean by context, those verses that surround, and there's always context, you should always do it in concentric circles. So if here's your verse, the first place you look is the verses before and after, or the words before and after. Then you expand that context, and you begin to look at the chapters before and after, and so on and so on. So you begin to build your context. But the context here, when he says, I will return to you, it seems the immediate context is pointing to the end of verse 10. What does he say? If you return to me, and you, which means, specifically, in this context, bringing the, how much of the tithe? The whole tithe into the storehouse, then this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to open the windows of heaven, and I am going to pour out blessings on you. So this return to you, the immediate context, doesn't it seem to point to, if I then bring to you my tithes and offerings, which you have commanded me to do, which demonstrates my loyalty, my devotion, my priorities, right? Because they were first fruits, weren't they? They weren't leftovers. They weren't, you know, okay, I finished the year. This is what I got leftovers. You can have that. That would be chapter 1. Right? And we already know what he thinks about those leftovers. Instead, the tithes and the offerings, if you've done your homework, you realize they were the first fruits to come. And so they put out the best. They put out the first and the best before. And God says, you do that and I'll return to you. Does it not seem to apply that returning to you is the pouring out for you a blessing until what? It overflows. You know, every now and then I get a glimpse of how generous God is. Sometimes I begin to think God is like me, and which means, you know, I'll do just as much as I need to get by. I'll do and just as much, but God is the kind of God that says, look, I've got great plans for you, and I'm willing to back up the truck of blessing and just smother you with my blessings. Now, don't write me emails and accuse me of being a prosperity theology, you know. Blech, that's not at all what he's teaching here. But there's a sense of a relationship. Return to me, and I will return to you. I have a visual image then that I've got in my mind of God. I'll draw it over here. Of this triangle represents God. And we know that all things, and you saw this, in especially in your Chronicles passage, that all things come from God. So they come from God to us. All blessings. Y'all, that means your intellect, your creativity, your persuasiveness, your talent, everything comes from God. He says, now, I'm giving you 100%. What do I need back? He says, you give back a tithe. A tithe means what? 10%, a tenth, right? You saw that, and we saw that it wasn't tied to the law. This isn't some old covenant deal. This is, we saw it with Melchizedek. Right, we saw it with Jacob. This is not just a hard ritual, and so there's a sense of giving back. And of course, we know it's the first. But then, how does the rest of the story go? He says, "You give me a tenth, and I'm going to open up the windows of heaven." What a great picture! I'm going to open up the windows of heaven, and I'm going to bless you until it overflows. That's some good economics there. You're putting in how much? A tenth, and you're getting back what? More than you can manage. More than you can manage. What kind of God makes a deal with his people that says, look, I want you to know I'm giving you everything. I'm your provider, but I want you to give back. Now, some people who aren't Christians think, I know what you're doing. You're funding your ministry. You're funding your salaries. You're building your houses off of us, and so you're preying upon us, and you're bringing guilt and shame. I know your tactics. Right? This little manipulation strategy you've got. But the truth of the matter is, God doesn't need your tenth. He doesn't need it. But he demands it. Why does he demand it? Go with me to Luke chapter 3. Great parallel passage in Luke. John the Baptist here, and I know you've read a lot about John the Baptist this week. I wish I could have been eavesdropping in your classes to hear the dialogue about good old John and Elijah. Let's look at Luke chapter 3, verse 3. Speaking about John the Baptist, this is what he's doing. He's in the district around the Jordan, and this is his activity. He's preaching a baptism of what? Of repentance. Now, what did we learn that repentance, its Old Testament connection word was? Shuv, return. All right, so you see that connection now. That's what happened 400 years ago by of silence seemingly between God and his people. And the next thing that we know, we've got John the Baptist and he's preaching, in essence, return to me. All right? He's preaching a baptism of repentance. Now look at this. In verse 7, he says, so he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, I don't recommend this for evangelism, you brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Look at his next sentence. Therefore, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. All right, so I just want you to see the topic here is repentance. Now drop down to verse 10. The crowds begin questioning him, saying then, and I love this, what shall we do? This is, by the way, this is what preachers dream of on Saturday nights. That the crowd, the audience next, you know, the congregation would say, Pastor, what should we do? Oh, if they would only ask. What should we do? And so what does he say? Three things. There's three crowds. I mean, three answers. He says, what should we do? Verse 11, number one, he would answer and say to them, the man who has two tunics, two coats, two outer garments is to what? Share with him who has none. And he who has food is to do likewise. Okay, so if you're taking notes, number one, the first thing to bear fruit in keeping repentance, what we should do is to share out of your abundance. If you have two, give one away to somebody who has none. Number two, verse 12. And some tax collectors also came to be baptized. Now, can you imagine this? I mean, imagine he wanted to kind of hold them down a little bit longer. Tax collectors, right? These are the guys that took the money from the Hebrews. They say, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, verse 13, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. Do what you're supposed to do. Don't take more. Now, why would a tax collector take more than what they're supposed to? Right? Fund their pocketbooks. Add more money to themselves. Take more money. And he goes right at it. Only collect what you're supposed to. The third group, number three, the third group is in verse 14. Some soldiers were questioning him, saying, what about us? What shall we do? And John says to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely and be content with your height. No, that's not what he says. Be content with what? Your wages. Three groups ask and all three answers, what's the connecting theme between all three of them? It has to do with your what? Your money, your stuff. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. How do we do that? All three answers have to do with your resources, with sharing, with not collecting, and being content with your wages. Isn't that interesting? Let's look at Luke. Flip over to chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. Remember, we're looking at the solution here. The situation is, how do I distinguish the good from the evil? And we saw two ways in chapters 1 and 2. Now we're into the solution, which is returning to God The question is, how do we return to God? And so we're looking at the New Testament. Look at Luke chapter 12, and let's pick up in verse 13. By the way, just so you know this, if you'll look at verse 1, look what he says about the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Everybody agree that's a bad thing? Hypocrisy of the Pharisees, right? Pretty bad. I mean, it's very clear what Jesus thought about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, right? No doubt in your mind. So I've marked the word beware there. Jesus is warning against that hypocrisy. Now, drop down to verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." What a strange question. You know, there's obviously some brothers that are arguing over who gets what out of the family inheritance. And they see Jesus as some kind of authority figure. And so they want him to solve this battle. I mean, what a crazy thing to bring before the Messiah. But they do. They say, do it. Well, look what he says, verse 14. Who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? And then he said to them, and look at this next word, beware. Beware. And be on your guard against what? Beware of what, Lord? Beware of every form of covetousness or greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. All right, so he's already shown us that he is warning them. He's warned them of hypocrisy of the Pharisees. I think everybody in the room agreed that Jesus really hates that. That's a really bad thing. It seems to me in the same category he brings in greed. Quick question, why does he have to warn us about being aware of greed? Isn't greed obvious? I've looked through here. I can't find Jesus saying, beware of lust. Beware of adultery. You know, it's pretty clear when you're doing adultery, isn't it? There's not much gray area if you're having relations with somebody who's not your spouse. You don't need to be told you're having adultery at that point. You know what you're doing. You've made the decision. You know it's wrong. But greed? Greed is one of those sins that has a way of sneaking in. We try to cover it up with, I'm a good steward. I'm a good provider for my family. I'm a wise man. I have a secure future. There's a lot of ways we get around this idea of greed. And Jesus says, let me point something out real quickly. Beware of every form of greed. Now look how what he does with this statement. He says in verse 16, he told him a parable. Here's the parable, verse 16. The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. Now here comes the problem, verse 19. And I will say to my soul, Interesting choosing of words there. I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat and drink, and be merry. Interesting. It's a story, it's a parable. And I guarantee you, if this man went and saw a business consultant, went and saw his financial advisor, said, look, I'm having an incredible year. I mean, you wouldn't believe the resources that is coming out of my efforts. It is more than I can manage. I can't even store them. He would do a quick look at his books. He would check. He might do a site visit and say, oh, I tell you exactly what you need to do. You need to expand. You need a bigger barn. Well, I need to tear down this barn because I don't have another place to build a barn. Tear down your smaller barn. Build a bigger barn. The consultant would get paid a nice fee and everybody in the room would be happy. Then the guy goes to bed that night and he begins to preach to himself. He begins to talk to his inner self. He begins to talk to that dialogue that happens within a person, and he begins to say, you know what? You're doing good. You are doing good, brother. You've got it set. You've stored up many treasures. Things are going to go well. Relax. So what does Jesus say about this? He tells that story. What is Jesus' conclusion? How does he respond to that soul dialogue? In verse 20, he says this, "You fool." You fool. It'd be the exact opposite his consultant would have said. I want you to hear that. His consultant would have said, "That's a good deal. That's very wise, very smart." God, Jesus, says, "You fool." It literally means without wisdom. You lack it. You have a hole in your head, brother. This very night, and here's the reasoning. This very night, your soul is required of you. And now, who will own what you have prepared? And look at verse 21. Underline this. Think about this. Chew on this. So is the man, this is the point of the parable. So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. The conclusion of the parable is this. It's foolish to store up treasures here on earth for yourself. It's foolish to think you can build a safety security net. Now, those of us that during the watching of this video, our 401ks or how well are they doing? Your investments? Not good. Right? So this should be a real tangible message for us today. We know that we can't set up financial security for us. And I know everybody, you know, says, well, yeah, but the rich guy's got it. You go ask the rich guy if he thinks he's financially secure. I was told a story the other day of a man who lost $700-800 million in a stock deal. His net worth dropped down to $100 million. And he told my friend, a minister friend, he said, "I need to stop my giving for a while." Not slow down, not rethink. I need to stop my giving. And we all in our righteousness say, "Oh, that's horrible. He had $100 million. Yeah. Well, let me ask you what your income is, and let me take 90%, 80% away, and let's see how you do. Let's see how I would do. Yeah. There's something about wanting security so bad that we will get greedy. And Jesus says, beware of it. Don't store up treasures for yourself here. Matthew's version is here on earth. He says, instead, be rich towards God. And that means to be generous, doesn't it? Well, then he goes and addresses in verse 22, immediately, this would be the concern. And I love the way he immediately picks up, because he knows us so well. When he starts talking about our money, when he starts talking about our resources, he knows the first area we tend to go to is worry. Look what he says in verse 22. He said to his disciples, For this reason, I say to you, do not worry about your life. Specifically, right, as to what you will eat, and not for your body as to what you will put on. 23, for life, here's the reason, for life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet what? God feeds them. Isn't that very, you never seen a raven with a plow, right? Never seen a raven riding a tractor, right? They don't sow, they simply pick up what God put there for them. They don't store it up. They don't have a storehouse. They simply live day to day to day based upon what God has allowed to fall from the trees and land in the fields or what He sprouted off the trees. Consider those ravens. So look at his conclusion, verse 25. Which of you by what? What activities is he talking about? By worrying can add a single hour to his lifespan. What's the answer to that? It's implied. None of you. Worrying doesn't work, would be another way to say that. It doesn't work. Don't worry. It doesn't work. Not only is it futile and it's a waste of your time and energy and it gives you stress and causes you to abuse your body and things like that, it doesn't work. Right? So verse 26, if then you cannot do even a very little thing, why do you worry about the other matters? His other illustration, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, but I tell you, not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. If God so clothes the grass in the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, you men of little faith? It's good to hear that again. You know, the fields, during spring and you walk out and you experience flowers that are growing wild or beautiful, and you just experience his nature, and he says, that's nothing. They don't compare to my love I have for you. Why are you worrying? Verse 29, and do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. Pretty clear? Pretty clear, isn't it? Do not seek what you will eat and what you will drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things, the nations of the world eagerly, what? Seek. That's what the nations of the world are doing. They eagerly seek those things, but your Father knows that you need these things. Let me just tell you something. Two of my daughters are still in high school. They don't worry if the mortgage is going to get paid. They don't worry if there's going to be groceries in the refrigerator. They don't worry that electric power board is going to keep the power on at my house. Why? Because I know they need those things and I provide those things for them. They don't come to me, Dad, is today the day the bills are supposed to be paid? Are you going to pay the bill today? Is this time for groceries? Are you going to get groceries? Are we going to have food in the house? They don't worry about that. Because they know I love them, they know I'm their provider, and they know I will keep that refrigerator full, and I will keep the power on, and I'll keep the mortgage paid. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? Don't spend your time seeking the things of this world. Back to the parable. Don't spend your time building bigger barns. Instead, be rich towards God. Is that not connected to what was going on in Malachi? They were worried, and so they said, we can't pay our tithes. And so God says, well, the true deal here is that you're robbing me. But look at verse 31. I had a conversation today with a friend about this. Verse 31, I used to think, let me read it first. But seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. I used to think that meant full-time ministry. That meant to wear Jesus t-shirts. To put a fish on my car. You know, the Jesus fish on my car. I thought that meant, you know, you got to be sold out. That's what it means to seek his kingdom. But look what it's connected to. Seek his kingdom and what? These things. What things? Context. The things he just talked about. What you're going to eat. What you're going to wear. What you're seeking or not seeking. What the Father knows you need. These things will what? Will be added to you. Will be given to you. Will be provided to you. So what are we to do? We're to seek his kingdom. And I always thought, well, what does it mean to seek his kingdom? Well, the immediate context seems to be about our provisions, doesn't it? Seems to be about stewarding those treasures. Let's read another one. Verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. So what do? Verse 33, you're to sell your possessions and what? And put them in a savings account so that you'll be safe. No. You're to sell and to do what? What's the verb? Give. Give to what? To charity. In other words, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out. In other words, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. You see, that's what happens when you are distinguishing between the good and the evil. One of the things that God wants to point out is what you do with your money, what you do with your resources, your treasure, points to which side you're on. And look how he finishes out this text. You should underline this, memorize it, chew on it, wrestle with it, pray about it. Verse 34, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Notice the order there. Where your treasure goes, what follows? Heart. Anybody want a heart for missions? Anybody want a heart for mercy ministries? But you wrestle with it, you know, it's awkward, it's dirty, it's, I, you know, I'm not really, you know, that good about getting amongst the poor and the smelly and the dirty and the downridden and the drug-ridden. I mean, that's just hard for me, but I want a heart for it. What would be the solution according to verse 34? Start giving to that ministry, and Jesus says, your heart's going to follow it. You see, where you put your treasure is where your interest goes. It's where your mind goes. If I were to give you all my money, I'd be curious to know what you're going to do with it. Because I've invested. Right? If I want a heart for missions, yes, go on a mission trip. That would be a great thing. But another thing is say, look, I want to sacrificially give to a missionary. Do you think you would read their newsletters differently if you were giving sacrificially to them? I'm not talking about a tip. I'm not talking about here's a couple bucks towards them, you know, here's a little token check. I'm talking about a chunk of money that you know is gone. You feel it because you're not going to the movies. You feel it because you're not getting that car you wanted, because you've given it to mission. Do you think you would have more interest in what they're doing? You'd read those newsletters a little differently? You'd pray a little bit better? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's the point, isn't it? Jesus is not saying, look, I need your money so I can fund my work. He doesn't. He doesn't need one single penny of your money to do it. This is a God who speaks into existence things. This is a God who says, listen, if you just test me on this, try me out. Open up, if you come to me and you open up your checkbook, I'm going to open up mine and it's much bigger. Now, I know some of us skeptics are quickly going to, what does that mean? Is that financial rewards? Is that, do I have a checkbook in heaven? You know, and I don't know. I don't know what that treasure in heaven is going to be, but it's got to be great. Whatever it is, it's got to be amazing, because that's what our Lord is calling us to do. And yet, you know what? This is one area we stink at. The modern American evangelical is giving a less than 3% of their funds away. Away. Boy Scouts, Auburn University, you know. Less than 3%. If less than 3% of our treasures are not in the, are in the kingdom, where is our heart? It's not in the kingdom. So why aren't we giving them? Are we worrying? Are we not trusting that He will provide? Do we not believe in this beautiful paradigm that He has described for us? You know, the funny thing is when we look at it, when He says, look, you're robbing me, which is something we don't want to do of God, right? We don't want to be accused of robbing from Him. But if we simply walk in obedience, He flips that around so dramatically that we go from robbing Him to being abundantly blessed by Him. Let me just ask you, is there a better deal? Is there a better deal than that? Show me an investment that can match that kind of return. It doesn't exist. So there's something about our heart and our treasure that's tied together. And so one way, and I think it's very interesting, y'all, in Malachi, go back to Malachi chapter 3, it's very interesting, isn't it, that when He starts the command of this return to me and I will return to you, that immediately when they say how, He says money. He says tithes. He says offerings. And please, do not try to squirm out of that. Please do not try to decontextualize yourself and say, you know what, that's an Old Testament command, and therefore I have nothing to do with me. I'm telling you, if you go read the New Testament and you look at the treasure, like we've looked in Luke, and you look at Matthew, and you look at Corinthians. Well, let's do one more. Let's look at 1 Timothy. We'll do this real quick. Famous last words of an author. We'll do this real quick. He says, this is in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writing to the guy he's been mentoring and discipling these many years. And look how he ends this letter, verse 17. He says, Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world It's interesting, he says present world, isn't it? Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Okay, now we understand that. We understand riches are not certain. Though we don't live that way sometimes, we understand that they can come and go very quickly, right? We know they're uncertain, but he says, look, remind them not to put their hope on that. But, he says, on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Verse 18, instruct them, Timothy, then, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Why? What's going to happen? Verse 19, storing up for themselves what? The treasure of a good foundation for the future. It's the same thing Jesus was saying. But I love this last phrase. Look at the last phrase of 19. Here's why. So that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You know, my time that God has given me around people of high capacity, I've noticed oftentimes they're looking for true life. I've sat in a man's house, one of many houses, surrounded by all the toys a man could ever dream of. A full-time kitchen staff that, you know, that fed us sea bass, you know, in the slopes of Colorado. I mean, just incredible. And he had this look in his eye like he was missing something. What am I missing? True life. How do I get true life? How do I take hold of true life? To be rich in good works, to be generous, to be ready to share, to store up treasures for themselves. A treasure for a good foundation and a future. All right, so back to Malachi. Let's close with this. We now know, and this is so important. You see this third word up here? Situation, we've talked about that. The solution, we talked about that. Returning to God, specifically, he goes after our money. But it's also seen in the things we saw in chapters 1 and 2. But what is the source? And here's my soapbox. Here's my beef with the Christian church. When I listen to many Christians, it sounds like they would fit very well in a Muslim mosque or in a Mormon tabernacle. You know what I mean? Their source, their power is discipline and devotion. Which, if you unpack it, points to themselves. Just as long as I obey, God owes me. That's a relationship that smells like smoke to me. That takes God out of the equation and raises us up much higher than we need to be. So what is the source for the power to do this? I love this. Look at chapter 1, verse 2. It's how it all started. Who's speaking in verse 2? God. What does God say to his people in the beginning of verse 2? I've loved you. Y'all, that is the foundation. Without the love of God upon you, you have no chance. My understanding of the way the Bible is structured is that all men come into this world as enemies of God. All men come in as lovers of self. All men come in depraved and reprobate and need to be rescued. And not rescued as in disciplined and straightened out and cleaned up, but they need a new heart. They need a heart transplant. The Bible describes that relationship as going from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. This is not something you do yourself. You know why? It's something you don't want unless the love of God is poured upon you. That's why he describes Jacob and Esau, two twins. Before they came into this world, God had placed his love on one and not the other. And the one that didn't have his love, we see in chapter 1, all the way through verse 4, that he is wicked and he will encounter the wrath of God. But the one he has set his love on before he was born, in the womb, is Jacob. And he says of Jacob, in verse 5, the Lord, your eyes will see, and the Lord will be magnified even beyond the borders of Israel. He says later in chapter 1, verse 11, that because of this, his name will be great among the nations. Twice he says that. The source then for this solution, for us to return to Him, starts with His love. But it's not just His love in some kind of generic sense. In chapter 3, verse 1, it is His love that comes through the means of the messenger. You see, beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, we begin to see God's rescue plan, don't we? He prophesies how He's going to rescue us, and we see that He's going to come as through the messenger and as a messenger. And because of that, in verses 2 and 3, He's going to come and set things right with a purifying fire. And eventually, we find out at the end of this, book, in chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, He says, "This is what I'm going to do." Future tense. "Behold, I am going to send to you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Let me just stop and say, if you spent all your time this week trying to figure out if John the Baptist and Elijah and the two witnesses, if you spent all your time trying to identify those, you've missed a really good message. Don't get stuck in the weeds and miss the trees, okay? Don't get stuck in the trees and miss the forest. Don't get stuck in trying to rub that out and say you read 15 commentaries and you're trying to balance it. Don't miss the message. What's the message, David? Look at verse 6. This is what He's going to do. He's going to restore hearts. That's the rescue plan, isn't it? He's going to restore the hearts of the fathers, of the children of the fathers. This is what He's going to do. So the source then is not myself. It's not myself pulling myself up by the bootstraps and trying again to return on my own strength. I'm here to tell you, it doesn't work. Except you stand on the foundation of the love of God. The sovereign, powerful, unexplainable love of God. If you're standing on that foundation, and you're a recipient of the mercy that comes through the messenger, that comes through the Messiah, that comes through the Lord Jesus as He comes back to set things right, then chapter 4, verse 6 will be your experience. You will have a heart that is restored, which allows you to return to God. You see how that works together? You take this apart and you try to separate it, and it'll fit in a church that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, a cult that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ. A false religion, such as the Islam faith, a false religion, a religion that has its roots in the devil himself, is a religion that tells you, you can do it. It's in your strength. That smells like smoke, and it has no place in the people of God. Do not miss the source for your returning, so that you might be counted among the blessed, among the righteous, and not the wicked. This is Malachi. Now, the story ends for 400 years, but we can't stand it because we know what's coming next. We know that the 400 years, God did not take a vacation. God did not forget His people. God did not walk away, because the very next messenger is John the Baptist. And what's his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Return to me. And he says, there's one that comes after me whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. He is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Our source for repentance. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for Your Holy Spirit, who is our indwelling teacher. Lord, we thank You that He has promised His presence to us, His power, Lord, His protection. Lord, I would just ask that each student who has studied this word, Lord, that You would give them an opportunity in the days to come to do something with it. Maybe a chance to share, maybe a chance to take another through these three lessons of Malachi, that they might share and make disciples of others using Your word. Father, we commit this to You. We ask with expectation that You would have Your will and Your way with our lives. For You are worthy. Your name is worthy to be praised. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.